Isaiah 52:13 all the way through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they've not heard, they understand. Who's believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray. Father, those verses are enough to stir us. Thank you that they tell us about our precious treasure, as does every other verse in the Bible. We can never love him enough. We can never be too consumed with him. Pray that today your spirit, as always, would do what I do not have the capacity to do. Grant faith and repentance. Orient our eyes to the beauties of your Son and who he is and what he has done, so that we can be sinners now washed as saints, dearly loved sons and daughters. Our sin counted to him, his righteousness counted to us. Cause that to be the greatest news, for it is. In his name, amen. One of the most important doctrines of the Bible is called imputation. Indeed, it is at the heart of the gospel. Imputation, biblically, means that someone's character or action is counted to a group of people. We've already seen that in Genesis, have we not? When Adam sinned, his sin was counted to whom? Me! Every human who's ever lived, except one, obviously. We go on in Genesis and we find that Noah has imputation implications in him. For as God sees Noah's righteousness, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives are included with him on the ark. One person in God's eyes, although Noah obviously needed a righteousness that was alien to him, but the picture is one person in God's favor with him, others are included. We find where we have been in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah curses Canaan, that Canaan's descendants are affected, they're included in his sin and their judgment. Imputation is a huge doctrine in Scripture. And we know as we go to the gospel that at the heart, as I said, of the gospel is the fact that in Jesus' atoning work, every sin you've ever committed, not just today, but yesterday and every day of your life and every sin you will commit if you put your faith in Christ, is imputed to him. The sins of the many imputed to the one, so that the righteousness and the sacrifice of the one can be imputed to the many. We've already sung a song that is the best statement we could ever say about that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. It doesn't seem, you think it's not fair that Adam's sin is imputed to you? What is infinitely less fair than that is that the righteousness of the beloved Son of God is imputed to you and me, though we are vile and wicked and hostile to God. This week, as we know, is Passion Week. Today is called Palm Sunday, as Michael mentioned, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry on what we would say is Sunday of Passion Week. And the people who are expecting a conquering Messiah shower him with praise. John chapter 12 indicates that the people actually cut palm branches, and so they waved the branches, they put their clothes on the ground, as had been done for Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, and Jesus makes his triumphal entry on this donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. The hosannas are fulfilling Psalm 118, so all kinds of great fulfillment on Palm Sunday. But then as the week goes on, and Jesus is doing some things as you read the scriptures during this week, like the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, various other things. But then we get to Mark 14, and that's Passover. So what we would say happens on Thursday night. Jesus has the last Passover with his disciples and then institutes the new covenant practice of communion, the Lord's Supper. That night, he's arrested. The crucifixion happens. Next week is Mark 16, John 20, all those verses, the resurrection. But since we don't have a Good Friday service, I wanted to orient our minds to Jesus' sacrifice, as we do all the time. This section, written, as I mentioned, 700 plus years before Jesus' incarnation, is often called the fifth gospel. Walter Kaiser says it's the summit of Old Testament prophetic literature. Few passages in the Old Testament so clearly anticipate and are as specific regarding the work of Jesus as this. These verses even helped the apostles make sense of Jesus' death. One of the deacons, Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and takes him to Isaiah 53. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, applies this passage to the way we respond and live. Also, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read that earlier during the account of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is claiming himself as the fulfillment of this when he says the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm sorry, that's not the same text, but Jesus says the Son of Man's come to give his life as a ransom for many. That's fulfilling verse 10. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says the scripture must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's fulfilling chapter 53, verse 12. Okay, so this is key to the whole historical redemptive plan of what God is doing to make us sons and daughters despite our sinfulness. Another introductory note. This is the fourth of what is called the servant songs in Isaiah. Some of you may have heard of these servant songs. They're in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then here. They describe the service, the suffering, the exaltation of the Messiah. So Jews had this expectation that a Messiah was coming based on these four passages. He's depicted as a servant, as a royal figure. He's depicted as a high priest, and then a light to the Gentiles. These four servant songs are alluded to numerous times in the New Testament. For instance, chapter 49, verse 6 says that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Then in John chapter 8, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This fourth of the servant songs describes the suffering and triumph of the servant. And as Michael mentioned, it seems like the Jews bypass this. You know, when they're doing all their exaltation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord type things, it seems that they missed that the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy says that the Messiah is going to die. And they fulfill God's plan by accomplishing that. Jesus, the suffering but exalted servant, removes our guilt by his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. My sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to me. His hell-bearing, his wrath-bearing, his crushing by the Father imputed to me so that I won't be. Our response is every aspect of worship, from gratitude and praise to obedience, to applying the gospel to every area of life. Let's look in verses 52:13 through 53:4 at this. The suffering servant will be exalted in an unexpected way. So there's this idea of exaltation through these verses. Now we typically think of exaltation as like royal, king, praise, those types of things. But interestingly, the suffering servant is going to be exalted in an unexpected way. First, in verse 13, he's going to be marked by acting wisely. Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, when Isaiah says that the servant is going to act wisely, he's going to succeed at his task. The King James rendered that as prospering. But also, I think that there's a hint of the fact that the servant is going to demonstrate perfect obedience. His life is going to be marked by this acting wisely. And by the way, that is essential to our salvation. We talk about this all the time. If Jesus merely, only died on the cross for those 6 hours, the wrath-bearing is taken care of, but the list of sins that is against us has not been dealt with. So a human who was also divine had to do what for 30-some years? Act wisely. He had to live the life that you and I could not even live for 30 seconds today yet. Right? How many of us have already sinned today, even if in our hearts, where our spouse or kids will never know about it? Can you imagine that for 30-some years, he never sinned? And now, we will get to this, when his Father looks at me, a sinner who has sinned, I think, a quadrillion times in my life, he looks at this dirty, wretched sinner, and by faith, he looks at me and sees a lifetime of perfect obedience. Can you fathom the depth of what that means for us? That's called Jesus' active righteousness. That's what theologians call it. His active obedience, his law keeping, his perfectly pleasing the Father. The idea of high and lifted up in verse 13 echoes chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah, you're familiar with this passage, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. You know the text, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, we were there several months ago, John ties these two together and claims that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So there's the chapter 6 glory, when Isaiah sees Yahweh, and he uses that term, high and lifted up, and then he goes here and says the exact same terminology about the suffering servant. So the high and lifted up, Yahweh is the suffering servant, and his high and lifted upness is his suffering. The servant will be exalted, not through palm branches, but through humiliation and shame. This seems contradictory. But we are reminded of texts like we have been in when Noah is drunk and lying naked in his tent and shame covers him. If you think that only applies to Noah, think about our own sinfulness and the shame that covers us. And the exaltation of the suffering servant is when he is shamed infinitely so that my shame is eradicated. And John chapter 17, verse 5 indicates that when Jesus says to his Father, glorify me now in these next hours with the glory that you had given me before creation. The greatest demonstration of God's glory, I believe. This doesn't mean that there's going to be less glory in eternity and less glory in the resurrection. But the height of glory is the humiliation and the shame of our sin bearer. In verses 52:14 through 53:3, there will be seemingly nothing remotely close to any reason for exaltation. First of all, in verse 14, there will be nothing persuasive physically. Verse 14 indicates that, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, Isaiah is indicating what is going to happen to the suffering servant, specifically as we read the New Testament in relation to being beaten beyond recognition by soldiers and by flogging, as chapter 19 of John, verse 1 indicates, and the crown of thorns. So this is specifically prophesying those types of things in the hours of his atoning work when he is so beaten that it is beyond human recognition. We've seen the movies. I think probably many, many of us have seen The Passion of the Christ, those types of things. I'm not as inclined to be as struck by those things, only merely the physical suffering that man did to him, though it is important because Isaiah is talking about it, as I am the fact that these verses and the rest of Scripture is talking about to the horror of what his father did to him, which is worse than thorns and flogging and those types of things. But both are true. This is what man does to his creator. The only righteous person ever. And this is what man does to God. When finally they get a chance to meet God face to face, this is what they do to him. So that's what verse 14 is indicating, that he's going to be so beaten beyond recognition that people can't even recognize him. This is prophetic. But this contrasts with the next verse, which depicts his irresistible glory to every person who's seated in these pews. We talk about this all the time. It's all over Scripture, right? The fingerprint of Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. Verse 15, Gentiles will surprisingly experience the benefit of the suffering servant's exaltation. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they've not heard, they understand. The sprinkling here refers to the sprinkling of blood in the Mosaic law. It happened all the time. It happened in Exodus 29:21 to priests, Aaron and his sons, blood sprinkled on their clothes. It happens in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 17 to the veil in the tabernacle. Happens in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7 to lepers. happens in chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 14, to the ark on the Day of Atonement. So it's a big deal in Scripture that blood is sprinkled on something to make it ceremonially clean, whether it's a priest or the veil or whatever. God's redemptive act in the blood sprinkling of His Son, specifically here in this verse, is going to open up God's saving activities to previously untold peoples, right? Because when you read the Old Testament, you're reading of redemptive activity only to a select group of people. The sprinkling, Aaron, right? He's a Jew. The ark, the veil, lepers, that's only within the confines of Jewish society. And so this sprinkling idea is now expanding in verse 15 to those who previously had not been told. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 15, verse 21 to describe his ministry. He says, those who've never been told will hear, and those who have never heard will hear this saving gospel truth. Gentiles will surprisingly experience the benefit of the suffering servant's exaltation. And it's interesting that, again, this is one of the fabric-type things of Scripture as God is going towards something. The finality of God's redemptive act is when He is surrounded by every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And this little verse in Isaiah 52 is indicating to us that a previously untold people hears and is astonished and understands. But that's in contrast to His own people who reject Him, right? Which leads us to chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. His obscurity will conceal His true nature. Verse 1, who's believed what He's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is an interesting contrast to the Gentiles' awareness in chapter 52, verse 15, right? Isaiah is predicting the fact that my two little nephews from Ethiopia, Zeke and Abe, who I get to see in a couple weeks, and my two little nephews from Uganda, Basil and Riggs, and those of us who are here, who are Japhethites, who are now living under the tent of Shem, will hear. But Israel, whoosh, flies right over their heads. Verse 2, He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. This is Jesus humbling as a servant. The one who is infinitely beautiful and glorious takes on meager humanity. This is also, I think, referring to His origins in Nazareth. Chapter 2, verse 46 of John, Nathaniel says, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" His purpose in ministry. Everything about Him was uninspiring from a worldly perspective. He didn't come in grandeur. He came in humility. And then I think also this is referring to the idea of young plant, root, all those types of things. It's referencing David and his genealogy. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that he's descended from David according to the flesh. Though again, right, this isn't promoted. We see it when we read Luke and Matthew and Romans 1 and those types of things. But the general populace around him had no idea that he is the royal descendant of the king of Israel. His obscurity will conceal His true nature. But then we move to 53:3. He will be despised and rejected. So, the people He created and His ethnic people not only do not understand who He is as King and God, and they're not merely ambivalent about it, right? They hate Him! Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, we sang about that already today, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed Him not. John 1:11 says that. He came to His own people, and they did not receive Him. By the way, this is not merely true of just ethnic Jews 2,000 years ago. That is the default state of every human being. Romans 8, verse 3 says, the mind that's set on the flesh, the natural state, is what? Hostile to God. We hate our God naturally. But the glorious truth of faith is that the very next verse, after the one I just quoted, says, but to all who did receive them, he gave the right to become children of God. And then John says, who were born not of the will of man, nor of flesh, nor of blood, but of God. What a glorious truth that God invades the darkness and the hardness of our hearts. Those of us who, just like the Jews, despise and reject our Creator. And he orients our heart to no longer despising him, but seeing him as our treasure. Today, do you see him as your treasure? It's only by grace. But historically and theologically, he was despised and rejected. And then the sorrows and the grief are true. We see that that's the type of life he lived. Now, he says in places like John 14 and 15 that his joys in the disciples, those types of things, that is absolutely true. He had a transcendent joy, but he was also a man of sorrows and grief. He's betrayed by one of his 12 closest associates. He's denied by maybe one of the two or three people who is closest to him in the world. He grieves at sin and death, right? He's standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and what does he do? He weeps. This was a man who is acquainted with grief. And brothers and sisters, that matters. Because I asked one of my friends earlier today, how was this week? And he had some interesting things go on this week. You and I experienced sorrow and grief this week. You have a Savior who experienced all of that. Hebrews chapter 4 indicates the fact that we can now come to the Father because we don't have this high priest who's untouchable and transcendent. We have a high priest who was acquainted with grief. He's despised and rejected. But then secondly, this exaltation will be his substitutionary wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners. So this is almost predicting what's going to happen the week of his Passion Week. This exaltation, this glorious servant exaltation, will be his substitutionary wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners. Kids, you know what a substitute is, right? It's someone who takes the place of someone else, whether it's a teacher in school or on a baseball team, a guy gets hurt and he has a substitute take his place in the lineup. We know what a substitute is. That is one, again, of the most important words in the gospel. Jesus was our substitute. So let me make this real simple for you kids. There's one of two choices that's going to happen to every single one of us. God is going to punish every single one of your sins. He will either punish it forever in hell, or if you receive Jesus as Savior, you will find that God punished every one of your lies, every one of your deceptions, everything you've ever done that is a sin. He punished it in the substitute on the cross. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, we are sinful. Verse 4, he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yes, those are emotional type sorrows, but there's implication of sin also, because those things come from the sinful world in which we live and the sinful decisions we often make. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the Jews think that when they are doing this, what they think is the work of God, they're thinking God's punishing this radical sinner who's doing all these crazy things. Verse 5, he was pierced, and look at the words, for our transgressions, for our iniquities he was crushed. There's the idea, again, of the Jews and us, if we would have been there, thinking they're doing the right thing by crucifying this wacko. And God's punishing him for blasphemy, right? That was one of the key charges. Which, ironically, God is punishing him. But not for his sin. Mine. Everything that happens to Jesus should happen to me. So yes, he was smitten by God, but not for his own sins. Verse 4, griefs, sorrows. Verse 5, transgressions, iniquities. The depth of our sin is the reason for his suffering. Only Jesus could fully bear and exhaust the crushing wrath of God. For it, that crushing wrath, and he are something we are not. Infinite. And by the way, every person who is in hell now and will be in hell forever will never get done paying the penalty of infinite sin to an infinite God. Yet he did. We'll get into that in a little later. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to his own way. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All turned aside. Together they become worthless. Their mouth is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, snakes, poisonous snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In their path is ruin and misery, the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, Paul says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We are sinful. This is universal sinfulness. Talks about sheep in verse 6. Sheep tend to wander, right? The selfish desire, turning our own way to do what we think is best and makes us happy. Started with Adam and Eve, continues in Cain, continues in Noah, continues in his son Ham, and we're only through 9 chapters of Genesis, right? Abraham will be perfect. He won't have any sin. And Jacob, man, he'll be even better. We always do what we think makes us happy because we're smarter than the Creator. Disregarding God and His design. This is who we are. And Jesus absorbed all of it. He became, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Verse 5 then says, by his wounds we are healed. We are sinful. Do you understand the depth of that? And I am convinced with all of my heart that the reason we continue to remind ourselves of this is that you will never quite comprehend the exaltation, the glory of the gospel and a suffering Savior unless you understand how sinful you are. Which leads us to the glory of the next three verses, chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. He is sinless. Verses 4 through 6 stress this reality of substitution. Our sin, the substitute's innocence. Verse 7, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth, right? There's a sinlessness there that's indicative of this one who's perfectly righteous. Here's the other side, a metaphor of sheep in a different way, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Isaiah is describing sinlessness here. He does not open his mouth, and you and I know this, to the leaders or Pilate or Herod to try to get out of it when he's tried. Now, he talks to them, but never to try to get out of it. He's silent in that way as a lamb led to the slaughter. His innocence continues to be emphasized. Chapter 52, verse 13 has already said that he acted wisely. I mentioned that his active obedience is essential to your hope. If Jesus did not live a sinless life, we have no hope. That's his active obedience. But we find here that only an actively obedient person, a lawkeeper, one who's perfectly righteous, could then also be the substitute in his what we call passive obedience, as he's still being obedient on the cross as his Father crushes him instead of you and me. He's sinless. John in chapter 1 verse 29 says he's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 picks this up when it says as though it had been slain. And I never thought about this in these terms, although I think about this often. A lifetime of perfect well-pleasing. Right? We often think of fairness, you know, like I think of the way my kids and I interact, and you know, there's kind of this give and take, you know, we're really obedient, so you owe us, you know, Jed's been really good, so I owe him a pair of Air Jordans or something like that, or whatever the story. Abigail's been really good, so I owe her I canceled the rest of the money she owes us on her car or whatever. Okay, we kind of live in those terms, and we think it's unfair when we have done something that is praiseworthy, and we don't get what we deserve. Here is Jesus living perfectly. A lifetime as of God saying, here's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And at the end of his life, and we know that there's obviously love and providence and God's plan and those types of things, but think of it this way. At the end of a life of being perfectly well pleased, in the last 3 hours of his life, God punishes him for my sin. 30-some years of perfection. And what he gets, his reward, and I will even say his exaltation in the last 3 hours of his life, is an eternity of my hell. If that doesn't stir you, I can't stir you with anything else. Verses 4 through 6, God himself punishes him as our substitute. Verse 4, our griefs and our sorrows are on him. And then he's smitten by God. He's pierced in verse 5. He's crushed by God. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him in verse 6 refers to this idea of the high priest on the Day of Atonement putting the sins of the people on what we know as the scapegoat. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 21 indicates that. One day a year, September, October, sometime in that time, on the Day of Atonement, in a symbolic way, the high priest, after making atonement for sins, in a sense takes this, you can picture it like this, the sins of the people are kind of contained in this symbolic action, and it's placed on the scapegoat who wanders out into the wilderness and is forgotten. God does that to his son. He lays on him every one of my sins. So yes, men kill Jesus, right? Pilate, Herod, Judas, they're all complicit, as are you and I. We sang it. It was my sin that held him there. But none of the physical punishment that Jesus receives from man, you can actually look at the four different accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of the physical punishment elicits a cry from him. It is only at the hand of the Father that he cries. Doesn't even call him Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken so that I won't be. And so now for an eternity of eternities, the perfect, sinless, righteous creator of the universe, the Father, now sees me as dearly loved because he forsook his son. God himself punished Jesus. God himself punished Jesus so that I won't be. And as you read the scriptures, it is after the sixth hour, right? First 3 hours on the cross, our reckoning 9 to 12. Last 3 hours, 12 to 3. That in some incomprehensible way, we will never quite comprehend it, Maybe we'll get a little information in eternity, but in some incomprehensible way, my sins were placed on and paid for by Jesus. If we even realized a tiny bit of the magnitude of this, it would change us. That will be our eternal meditation. We're not going to play celestial golf all the time and pick up seashells, as John Piper likes to talk about. What we will do for eternity is be aghast at the fact that the Father crushed Jesus instead of me. And brothers and sisters, I want that to so deeply penetrate my affections now that I can't get over it. And then finally, in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, and then 8, we are healed. Our transgressions and iniquities in verse 5. Our iniquity in verse 6. All of this is absorbed by Jesus so that it is not counted against us. And then verse 5 plainly says that upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. We now have peace with God through what Jesus did. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes through the law, all this righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Verse 8, we haven't read this one yet. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah is asking this question. It's like the suffering servant. The question could be asked when his life is exhausted, is there any progeny? Is this going to do any good? And the resounding answer is yes. He really died. His human life ended so that our sin could be forgiven. So that when our human life is over, it's not condemnation. So that we really will have eternal physical life. This idea of not having any descendants cut off in verse 8 is huge. Because the answer here and in the rest of the chapter, where we'll be next week, and in the rest of Scripture, is that his last breath is not meaningless. When he cries, it's finished, the one who is killed by his Father heals many. God's Son makes it so that he has people. And so my plea today, I always assume that adult-wise everyone's a believer, but I don't want to assume that. My plea is that as you have been walked through Isaiah 52 and 53 in the exaltation of the suffering servant, that you will see today, maybe if you've never really put your faith in Jesus, how the magnitude of how sinful you are, and the magnitude of how sinless he is, and the magnitude of his love to die in the place of all who would repent of their sins and receive him by faith, and find him to be a perfect Savior and treasure. And oh, how our kids need that. And oh, how I, as a believer, need that. My righteousness is not, my worth is not in what I own. It's not, none of those things. It is only in the life and death, and next week, the resurrection of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So, in verses 8 through 12, there's a tension this week. And I want you to even think about this. We've left it purposefully at the wrath-bearing. Now, there's more of wrath-bearing stuff in the rest of 53. But I think as we draw these verses out next week, we will see resurrection glory. Do you see this as Jesus' exaltation? The exaltation of the suffering servant is our only hope. Peter references this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, when he talks about dying to our sin and living to righteousness. He says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Peter's referencing Isaiah 53. "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." There it is. That is apostolic authority, that the way that you die to sin is through the glory of what Jesus has done. And then Peter even says, "By his wounds you have been healed." Will this elicit unrestrained worship this week? When you meditate on the glory of your suffering, exalted Savior, will this elicit you not being able to contain this message to those who so desperately need to hear it, who are still in their sins? Will this be the well of capacity to make you finally be able to get over that sin that so easily besets you? That was paid for completely on the cross, if you're a believer. I hope so. We're going to sing in just a second about surveying that wondrous cross, and we will be dismissed. So let's pray. Jesus, we want our affections to be stirred, to be lit on fire by the glorious truth of your substitutionary death on our part, so that by faith, our sins are gone, we're given your righteousness. Thank you for the glorious truth that the ultimate shaming and humiliation and crushing is the greatest glory. For you and also for us. It is our treasure. You are our treasure. May it affect us this week. In your name, amen.